Philippians chapter 15. What if there were no resurrection? That's what we're going to preach on this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to begin with, how many of you are familiar with the term linchpin? You know what a linchpin is? Webster's defines a linchpin as a person or thing that holds something together. It's the most important part of a complex situation or system. So linchpins can be things such as this one that I brought from my trailer. And so when we go on family vacation and towed our 30,000 pound behemoth behind us, this thing is what keeps it from coming undone and us swerving off to death. Or actually, when I shoot a buck and I've got it on the trailer, that's what's really more important. This is what I really don't want it to fail. You know, I got a 10 point buck on the back. I'm kidding. Not really. Linchpins can be people. Take George Bailey. Surely we've all watched It's a Wonderful Life, right? And he gets a wonderful gift to see what it would be like if he had never been born. And he gets transported from what Bedford Falls was when he was there to Pottersville if he had not been born. And so today, together, we celebrate and worship another linchpin, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been said the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. You see, without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity isn't just missing something or not the same. It doesn't exist, folks. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. Christianity just folds up like a house of cards without Jesus being risen. And so in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes us on a It's a Wonderful Life journey. He gives us a disastrous look at what life would be like if this linchpin of our faith had never happened. And so that's why I entitled this message, If There Were No Resurrection. It's a million times worse, yeah, infinitely worse than the change from Bedford Falls to Pottersville ever could be. So let's accompany Paul on this journey. And when we do, we will see a bitter assumption and a blessed assurance. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bible. If not, it's on the screen. Verses 12 to 19. Paul writes to the Corinthians, Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your blessed Word. We pray, Father, that You would now forgive Your spokesman of his sins. And Father, that You would speak through me. And Father, that Your Word will not return void. Father, that You will write the truths of this 1 Corinthians 15 upon our hearts and give us the blessed assurance that Jesus is risen and what it means for us and for our life and for our faith. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And so let's look at a bitter assumption. A bitter assumption. First, we're going to take a tour through Pottersville. It's a tour through the Christian life without the resurrection, and I'm going to tell you, it's a pretty bleak and bitter one. You see, first, the Christian life without the resurrection is a life with no foundation. No foundation. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, basically he's saying, We are. That's what we're doing. We're telling you Christ is risen from the dead. So then how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so the first thing that he discusses is the idea of the resurrection of the dead in general. I mean, the Corinthian Christians believed in Christ's resurrection or they wouldn't have been Christians, right? But some had difficulty accepting or understanding the resurrection of believers. Well, why is that? Well, because their experience with pagan philosophy and religion taught what's called dualism, and that's that the body is inherently bad, matter is evil, and the spirit is good. And so the idea of a resurrected body was just vile and disgusting to them. And also there was Jewish influence, the Sadducees, which were the other group that we don't hear a lot about, along with the Pharisees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, even though it was taught in the Old Testament. Jesus himself taught extensively on the resurrection. What did he tell Martha whenever Lazarus had died? He said, "Do you believe in me?" He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believes in me, even though he die, he will live." And so Jesus had taught on this. The apostles' preaching was central to the fact that there is a resurrection of the dead. And so in spite of that, the church still had doubts about the resurrection. And Paul points out a disastrous consequence of that. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not even raised. And if Christ is not raised, then he's no better than Muhammad, is he? He's no better than Joseph Smith or Buddha. What difference does it make that he lived a sinless life, 285,000 hours of perfection? What difference does that make? What difference does it make that he devoted his life to itinerant preaching? He went town to town and he said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. What does it matter that he fought hypocrisy and legalism and tradition? And he said to the Pharisees, yeah, we know that's how y'all have always done church, but that ain't exactly how you've got to do it. It's more important what's in here. What's it matter that he was celibate? Is it just that he was just like a monk? What difference did it make that 3 years of his teaching, he repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God? I love how people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Have you read the Bible? I don't know what translation you're reading, but if you read my translation, he claimed to be God. And he's either a true or a lunatic or a liar. Amen? There's no other in between. What was the point in his horrible death, his flogging, his crucifixion? Just a horrifying end to a misspent life? I mean, why even believe in Christ? Christianity's just one religion in a big, long smorgasbord and buffet of other religions, and just taste a little bit of it. And let me tell you, you might as well go on and spit it out, because it's actually going to probably bring some more hardship in your life than you had before. And if it's not that Christ is risen, Christianity doesn't give you any meaning and purpose in your life whatsoever. Amen. And we are the greatest fools ever to worship someone who was weak and defeated enough to get hopelessly slain on a tree. You see, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says we have no other foundation other than Christ. And you know what happens to a building that doesn't have a good foundation, a little less one that has none. Amen? And that's our faith and hope if dead men don't walk. Second, the Christian life without resurrection is a life with no faith. It's a life with no faith. Look at verses 14 to 16. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so if there's no resurrection, we not only have no foundation, we also have no faith. In these three verses, Paul gives an even more sobering picture of how things would be if Christ were indeed dead today. He says, number one, our preaching is in vain. Grammatically, the word vain comes first in the Greek for emphasis, so you could actually read it, vain is our preaching. Vain meaning empty, void, amounting to zero, because why? It's no profit. How is that? It has no power. And Romans 1:16 is nothing but a lie. The gospel is not the power of God for salvation for all who would believe. It's of no power, because it has no ability to do anything. You know, since Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, men and women have sought as the highest good to preach the gospel and save souls. Because what did Jesus say? What's it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And so men have dedicated their entire lives to it. So you're telling me Charles Spurgeon and Billy Graham and Adrian Rogers wasted their entire life preaching a lie? And Charles Timberlake, who I love, and now yours truly, we've wasted our lives, made this our goal in life. And for what? A paycheck? You could have done a lot better and had a lot less stress than some other profession, let me tell you. Think of the millions of dollars that's been spent on mission trips. The trillions of dollars spent risking death and disease for what? A nice vacation? Think of the quintillions, the nonillions, that's one with 30 zeros, spent to spread the gospel by ground, sea, air, TV, radio, for what? It'd been better used for cancer research or sanitation or feed the hungry. Think of this. Why are you here if Christ is not raised? Because my preaching is useless to you and your listening is idiotic. Give up your church attendance, turn in your membership card, and don't never listen to another sermon if Christ isn't raised. Amen? Second, he says your faith is in vain. Vain here is also an emphatic position. Empty also is your faith. If the gospel is shown to be in vain, and obviously our faith is, because that's what produced it, was the gospel. Spurgeon quotes a hymn. He says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity. You know, brothers and sisters, we are risking our entire eternity upon the truth that Jesus Christ is risen this morning. What would we say? We've put all our eggs in one basket, right? And if you're a Christian, you've been doing that for years. It's kind of like Jacob said earlier. If Christ isn't risen, forget it. I'm going to start sleeping in on Sundays. Forget trying to live holy. I can go off to the strip club or the bar or go get three or four beers. What's the point of trying to live holy if Christ isn't risen? Think of all you've done in the name of Christ over the course of your life. Tithing when you were broke or when it didn't make sense. Amen? Serving when it went unappreciated. Amen? Or you were tired or pressed for time. You prayed for what? I mean, you prayed for healing to what? You just prayed to the empty air. That was just coincidence that you were healed, Amy. You found the courage and overcame fear to witness and be unashamed of Christ, even though friends belittled you, your own brothers and sisters in Christ, your own family persecuted you, countless hours reading and studying your Bible, coming to church and Bible studies, all of that for what? To get annihilated at the end of life, be reincarnated as your aunt's cat? Spurgeon said, I would sooner plunge into the water and swim or wade through the river than I would trust myself to a rotten bridge that would break down in the middle. And that's what we've done, brothers and sisters, trusted ourselves to a rotten bridge that's going to break down in the middle if Jesus Christ is not risen. Third, he says, we're even found to be misrepresenting God. Paul, in essence, is saying, Christ rose or we all lied. If he's not raised, then all the apostles are liars. Not only that, they lost their lives for a lie. Can you imagine that? They were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. They were beheaded. They were skinned alive. All the time thinking they were serving God. I mean, how sick and twisted is that? They forsook everything, family and the world. Think of Paul himself. He was wealthy, highly educated, had great social status, and he exchanged it for what? A bunch of beatings to be shipwrecked. All that for a lie? Think of all the great people that have gone before us. Calvin, Luther, Tyndale, these were all liars. And what's more, we're liars. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? Am I the only one? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? If you raise your hand, then if Christ is not risen, you are a liar. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not just we're giving people a system of good advice and just a good way of living. We're telling people something about God that is not true, because the word there literally means we have testified against God. Think about it. We have raised our children based upon what premise? The Bible, and that Jesus Christ is alive today. And so any of us who have tried to do that, we have raised our kids based on a lie if he is not risen. Third, the Christian life without resurrection is a life with no forgiveness. Look at verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." I mean, it gets even worse, this tour through Pottersville. The word vain there means aimless, without purpose. It's without profit because it has no basis. I mean, how is it that Paul could sit up here and say that Christ has died for your sins when he hasn't really done anything to atone for our death if he hasn't been resurrected? And think of the ramifications of that. You haven't been justified. You and I still stand guilty before God. Think of the fact that we have not been regenerated. There's no Holy Spirit living inside of us. I mean, you're on your own, kid. You can try and live this life however you want. You don't have anything inside of you to help you. You haven't been adopted. You're not one of God's kids. He doesn't know the hairs on your head. Your name is not engraved on His hand. Some would say He probably doesn't even care what happens to you or in your life. What's the whole point of sanctification, us becoming more like Christ, that I keep preaching? So we can end up dead on a cross like Him? I mean, I'd just assume God put the chisel down and stopped chiseling away on me, wouldn't you? And so he says, "Fourth, the Christian life without resurrection is a life with no future." Look at verses 18 and 19. "Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Need to catch your breath. Are you thankful for a risen Savior? I mean, the mood's somber in here. I can feel it. Yeah, because I understand. I'm trying to get a point across that if Christ is not risen, what's the point? And we are hopeless, brothers and sisters. We sang about our only hope is Christ. And He saves the bleakest of this picture for last. Number one, He says, former believers have perished. I mean, few things were more characteristic of early Christianity than the change in the view of death that it gave to the people who adhered to it. To pagans, death was just the end of everything, and death had won. To us, what is it? It's nothing more than a prolonged nap. And thus, that's why you read in Scripture what? That it's a euphemism of sleep. That people are sleeping. Because to us, death has lost its sting, hasn't it? Paul could even speak of death as what? Gain. In fact, one of the greatest blessings in the whole Christian life is the knowledge that one day we'll get to experience the biggest family reunion ever. I preached a funeral yesterday and I told them, I said, "That's our hope. Yes, I know you are grieving, but we have a supernatural rejoicing in the fact that everyone who knows Jesus Christ, one day there's going to be a massive family reunion. But if Christ is not raised, then I have no hope to ever see this man that I love, Pastor George, again. I don't have any hope to see my beloved granny. I've told you many times, the second person I'm going to find after I find after I go to Jesus and fall at His feet and kiss those nail-scarred feet is I'm going to make a beeline to Granny Cook and I'm going to find her and give her a big old hug. But if Christ isn't raised, then I'm not going to be able to see her. We won't be able to see Mr. Tommy. We won't be able to see Miss Bonnie. I look forward to meeting her for the first time because I didn't know her in this life. But if Christ is not raised, we have no hope of that. And what I preached yesterday in that funeral was just a lie. And then he says, lastly, Christians are the most pitiable of all people. Webster's defines hope as to want something to happen or be true and think that it could happen or be true. I hope for a lot of stuff, like somebody to pay off my house, somebody to adopt me so I can retire, a 200-inch class buck to step out this coming opening day, a vacation home in Jamaica, amen? Any of y'all that would like to give that to the church or the First Lady, come on and write your check today. A candy apple red Dodge Charger so I can really give my wife a heart attack. But you know, thank the Lord, that's not how biblical hope works. Amen?
Amen.
It ain't no maybe or could. It's but, did, and will. We don't look for stuff that isn't true hope. We look to the things that are unseen. What is our only hope? Jesus Christ. Amen. Period. One gentleman said that if this is all not true, that you and I are a martyr to an illusion. Anybody is better off than us. An atheist in a foxhole is a lot better than you and I as Christians if Christ isn't risen. And that's the bitter assumption. But here, brothers and sisters, is the blessed assurance. And that's the gospel. The truly good news is Jesus' resurrection is not some modern day end of the woods fairy tale. We're not faced with this bitter assumption. We don't live in Pottersville. Amen?
Amen.
We have proof positive that we are living in Bedford Falls. Jesus is risen. Professor Thomas Arnold, chair of modern history at Oxford, he says this of Christ's resurrection. He says, no one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence than the resurrection of Christ. And so think of many of the great skeptics of our day. Josh McDowell has a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's one, Jesus on Trial, I'm reading through. A lawyer investigates the claims for Christ. Many of you may have read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. He started out an atheist, and when he looked at all of the evidence for Christ, including his resurrection, when he got done writing that book, he got down on his knees and accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, He is risen.
Amen.
Acts 1:3, Luke says that he proved himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. You say, what proofs? Well, it was the greatest feat, F-E-A-T, in history. F being fatal torment, E being an empty tomb. Even the Roman guards bore witness of that fact, right? Even in that day, what could the best that the Jews could do? Come up with some lame story and spread it everywhere that somebody came and stole the body. That was the best that they could do. And then the appearances. They held his feet and they worshipped him. They watched him eat a piece of fish. Remember this morning when I read John 20 and I said when he spoke to Mary Magdalene, just the tone of his voice. They heard that tone and inflection. They knew that this was Jesus Christ. He cooked them a seaside breakfast. He appeared to over 500 men at one time. He is risen, period. And then the T has transformed lives. The disciples went from people that were cowering behind closed doors to bold declarants. And they said, I don't care if you hang me on a cross, you can go on and do it. Jesus is alive and we have seen Him. And the entire New Testament bears witness of that from the Gospels to Revelation that Jesus is alive. And I'm going to ask you, would any of you in here die for a lie? No. And so if they were willing to put it on the line, we know it's true. One of the greatest biblical scholars of our day, N.T. Wright, says that the resurrection is virtually certain based upon all that we know. And so based on that, number one, our foundation is firm. Jesus is God.
Amen.
The Bible is true.
Amen.
And the bedrock of our faith is true. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so the only hope, the only valid means whereby a lost sinner can reach the God of heaven is what? Jesus Christ. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Ain't nobody getting there other than by me.
Amen.
And so when I witness to people, I don't say, well, how much good stuff have you done? I asked a gentleman, I said, yeah, you got a bad heart. That's right. And if your heart kills you tomorrow night and you go and you stand before God and you, He asks, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? And He says, I have no idea. And that's a lot of folks, even Christians, they have no idea. Here's what it is. Christ did it and that's it. When He died on the cross, He said, it is finished. I ain't got to do nothing else. It's done.
Amen.
You know how I'm going to get into heaven? I'm going to say, don't believe me, go find Jesus because He's got my name written down in the Lamb Book of Life. That's what I'm relying on. Amen?
Amen.
And so what does that mean for you and I? You can rely upon Jesus for the bedrock of your life, your marriage, your parenting, your work, and you should rely upon God's Word as the ultimate authority in your life. Second, our faith is genuine. Jesus isn't just one of or the best of a lot of options in a smorgasbord of religions. He's the only option. Our preaching has power. We have the greatest message and news in the world. We have the greatest privilege and job in the world. I love what Brother Charles used to say. And he said what he imagines is going to happen actually when you get to heaven is what they're going to tell everybody is take off your shoes. Because there's a verse in Romans 10:15 says, beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel. And there's going to be beautiful feet lined up there for those who have shared the gospel because our faith is real. We're not liars. Our witness is true. It's not a waste of our time, talent, and money to trust Jesus and tell others about Him. It's a life saver. Number three, our forgiveness is accomplished. Remember what I said, Jesus cried out, what? It is finished. Tetelestai. Buffy Cook's life isn't a tally sheet of good and bad. God's not up there going, well, that's one good and four bads today. You're running behind. Better catch up. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that that's not what it is? It's not, well, he gave enough to the church or he went on enough mission trips. My name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Period. It's not some sick game of chutes and ladders, and maybe if I get up enough ladders, I've done enough good stuff, then I quit sliding down to hell. No, I'm in heaven. The Bible says I'm already seated with Christ in the heavenlies because He is risen. And ain't the voices inside my head that make me feel schizophrenic and say, no, your name's regret, your name's defeat, your name is mess up, your name is, yeah, you really didn't do too good on that one. No, it's Jesus hollering, He is mine. He is a child of the one true King. Amen. We have been forgiven. And then finally, our future is secure. Charles Kettering said we should all be concerned about the future because we'll have to spend the rest of our lives there. If you're in Christ, if you're born again, there's no cause for concern because your future is secure. Our loved ones who died in faith live on and they await our arrival in glory. We're going to get to see my granny, the one that I've talked so much about. Y'all will get to see her. We'll get to see Mr. Tommy again. We'll get to see Miss Bonnie again. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord that we have that hope. We have real hope, biblical hope, and His name is Jesus Christ. In His name and by His resurrection, we have hope and our future is secure. And so in conclusion, let me ask you, if I were to ask you to describe Easter and you couldn't use any words, you only got to have punctuation marks, which punctuation mark would you choose to describe this Easter for yourself? Maybe it's a comma. Nope. Makes you stop and pause and think and listen, and that's about it. There's a lot of folks in our day and age that that's how they go through life and with Christ, isn't it? Well, they stop and they pause and listen to what you have to say, and that's about it. Maybe it's a question mark. I mean, now today, in the age of scientific enlightenment, are miracles even possible? Could Jesus really rise from the dead? Is it just one massive adult fairy tale? Or maybe for you it's a downer. It's just a big bold period. You thought you'd feel excited, but instead you feel more like empty ritual. I mean, think about what it must have felt like for the disciples that morning, like a big, gigantic period. Jesus was dead. He was buried. But then, hallelujah, they saw Him raised. All the question marks were wiped away, and it was one massive exclamation point. Three or four or a dozen or maybe a bazillion. That's what Easter is all about. Amen. An exclamation of gratitude and of praise for the resurrection of Christ and the salvation and promise of eternal life that His victory over death has brought us. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So are you living in the light and hope and promise of Bedford Falls? Are you living in the darkness and hopelessness and uncertainty of Pottersville? Come this morning, put an exclamation point on Easter and make Him Lord and Savior of your life if you have not done that. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today. Father, we are just so thankful that, Father, through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word, Father, we have assurance positive that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is risen today. In Him and Him alone we hope. Father, we put all of our hope in Him that Father, because he is risen from the dead, that he has promised in his word one day he is going to come back and get us. And Father, we'll be so thankful that upon that day we'll have a gigantic family reunion with all of those who have gone on before us. And for the first time we will get to see Jesus face to face, and we then will be with him for all eternity. Thank you for this time you've given us. We ask that you would bless this invitation and in the Lord's Supper as we come to the time to remember the great sacrifice you gave by shedding your blood and breaking your body for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you'll stand for a time of invitation, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you would come and do that. The Bible is clear that we all have sinned. Amen. Look around. Your body shows that the wages of that sin is that we're all heading towards death. Amen. But the great news is that while we were sinners, Christ died for us to save us. And if we will put our faith and trust in him, confess him as Lord, believe God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so maybe you have some other business you'd like to do with the Lord this morning. Maybe it's membership here at Crossway, or just rededicating your life, or baptism, or just something that has been said over the last couple of days of services that you would like to come to the altar this morning. It's your time to do your business with the Lord.
Jesus, pity
Mullins. You know how I know Jesus lives? Because I spoke with him this morning. And remember, I mentioned earlier prayer. And I know he lives because he answers prayer, because I've been praying for these two.
Amen.
I've joked before and said, I'm sure sometimes Jesus is up there going, okay, enough already. I've heard that prayer. But we're so blessed that John and Amanda Weatherly have come today to join us here at Crossway. It's really just kind of a formality. Amen. They've been our brothers and sisters since the moment they walked in that door. We love them, and I know that they love us. And so they both come upon profession of faith to join Crossway Baptist. And John says he's not been baptized. He wants to get baptized. And Amanda has been before, but they want to get baptized together as a couple.
Amen.
Amen. And I'm going to tell you what, speaking from personal experience, one of the greatest things, not only were Vicky and I saved together, but we were baptized together, and that means so much.
Amen.
To me and to her as a couple to have that bond together. And so we're so thankful
that y'all have come today to join and also to present yourself in believer's baptism. So I'm going to ask if y'all just have a seat on the front row after we do communion. I'll let them come back up and stand, and everyone come and welcome them into the family. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so at this time, the deacons will come.
Reading from Mark's Gospel, Mark 14. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Father, we thank you for this day and the many blessings that you've given us. We thank you most of all for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us. As we partake of this bread, we know it represents the body of Jesus, shed innocent blood that he chose to die for us, although we didn't deserve it. And he died for us that we accept and we have eternal life. And we know assurance that through these messages, it's been mentioned many times, that He is alive and well, and he was risen. We can be with him if we accept Christ. Amen. Give our sins in his name we pray.
Amen. Amen.